You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Just a reminder of who I am and what we're doing, because I seem to be coming and going over the last 7 weeks or so. But I'm Jonathan Limebaugh, and I've been doing a four-week service on the way the Gospels preach the gospel. And this is week four. I know it's taken 7 weeks, and so if you don't remember anything we've said, that's completely understandable. I'll try to do a little review. But what we're doing today is looking at one gospel in particular, just to get a sense. And I was doing some preparation for this, and I thought this was a terrible idea. How am I going to do all of one gospel in one day? And then I decided, I know, I won't, because that's not going to happen. So I'm just going to say a few things about the gospel according to Matthew, rather than pretend we can just say everything that needs to be said. But let me do just a short review of what we've said, say a prayer, and then we're going to jump into the gospel according to Matthew. But basically what we did over the first 3 weeks was start with the question of how the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, preach or are proclamations of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And to do that, we started by asking, well, what is the gospel according to the New Testament? What does it actually say? And we went to the letters of Paul, because those are our earliest New Testament texts that give us some indication of what Peter, James, Paul, the other apostles went around preaching, what they said when they said the gospel or the good news. And we read things like in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, remember what I said to you. It was the most important thing. It was the good news, the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Messiah, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the good news, the message about Jesus, the King who died and rose to fulfill the promises of God in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. We also saw that Paul got in some conflicts about what that gospel was. And those conflicts proved to be helpful because there had to be some clarification, not just about what the gospel is, but also what the gospel is not. And Galatians helped us with this. Galatians, Paul says, it is not the gospel to say Jesus and fill in the blank, even, and this is the surprise about Galatians, even Jesus and the very best thing there is, the good, holy, righteous law of God. Jesus plus does not equal the gospel. Jesus only equals the gospel. And then we saw that the great thing about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that they give us Jesus only. And this is why they're the gospel. And they don't first and fundamentally give us Jesus as an example to follow, though Jesus absolutely does live a full human life that does show us what a good life looks like and show us how to love God and love our neighbor. But Jesus is first and fundamentally given to us in the gospel as a gift. And so when you read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John and you see Jesus teaching, you see Jesus coming, you see Jesus helping, you see Jesus healing, what you're seeing as you watch him come to people in need, you're also seeing what he does when he comes to you. He comes for you and to you. The question today is how the gospel according to Matthew does that. I mean, I should say, just in case you're sort of remembering and wondering if I left it out, that we also, 2 weeks ago, looked at the Sermon on the Mount in the gospel according to Matthew, and there were some chairs, and there was some, is he okay? I was given two business cards, one from someone in insurance, and one from someone who works in sort of helping people in relation to injury in the legal profession. So that was very helpful. I'm going to keep those with me in case the chairs do things. But what we saw was that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus finally and fully interprets God's holy, righteous, and good law. But the first thing that does, when it shows us what we should be, and ultimately what God promises to make us and what we will be in the kingdom with God forever, it also tells us the truth about what we're currently not. We're not perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. But Jesus said, not, I have come to remind you to fulfill the law and the prophets. He said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And we saw that one way Matthew preaches the good news is by showing us Jesus fulfilling the law for us. So that's just a little bit of a review. That was also just the amount of time it took for other people to come into the room. All of these things are simultaneously necessary. So now I'll say a prayer, and we'll turn to the gospel according to Matthew, and just one more time ask how this gospel preaches the gospel. And my deep hope is that today we won't just talk about the gospel, but through Matthew we will hear the gospel together on this Palm Sunday. So let me pray, and let me promise that we will still finish on time. Almighty God, we ask you through the gospel according to Matthew to preach the gospel to us today. Give us Jesus, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the gospel according to Matthew. And I work really hard to say the gospel according to Matthew, even though it's longer than saying Matthew's gospel or the gospel of Matthew, because this was the way the early church actually titled and labeled these to indicate the answer to the question that I asked 6 years ago when we did our very first class for this dean's class. I know it was only 7 weeks, but it might feel like 6 years to some of you. But I asked, how many gospels are there? And the answer, you may recall, with wisdom and insight and slight hesitation and shyness, was whispered, one. There's one. And that was correct. There is only one gospel. The gospel, however, is witnessed to and told and proclaimed by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also Paul and Peter and James, and you could also say by the prophet Isaiah and Ezekiel, and on you could go. And so the reason we don't call this the gospel of Matthew, or Matthew's gospel, but the gospel according to Matthew, is this is the gospel of or about Jesus Christ as witnessed to by Matthew. And actually, one of the things you notice if you read Matthew, and this would be true of Mark or John or Luke as well, they don't even bother to tell you who they are that's writing it. Right? They just begin, in Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is not about Mark. It's about Jesus. Matthew starts, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. This is about Jesus. John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. These are Gospels as told by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this is the one Gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who lived, died, rose for you. Because God so loved the world, because God so loved you, God gave His only Son. That's the gospel that Matthew invites us to hear. And Matthew does this in lots of ways. And I'm just going to give you a kind of sketch, a zoomed out view for a second, before we then zoom in and look at a couple of episodes, which I hope will bring it home. But one way is that Matthew very clearly demonstrates and says the gospel in a way that captures one of the things Paul said was true about the gospel when he wrote to the church in Corinth. Remember, he said, remember the gospel. It's about Jesus the King, Jesus the Messiah, who died and who rose according to the scriptures. And one of the things Matthew does, all the gospels do this, but Matthew does it a lot, is show how the good news about Jesus is according to the scriptures. How it fulfills God's plan, God's purpose, and God's promise in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, etc. There's all kinds of ways Matthew does this. One way is by opening with an extended genealogy. It begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we start with Abraham, which takes us back to Genesis chapter 12. And we learn about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we move all the way through to the house of Jesse. And we get David. And we get David's sons all the way to Jesus. This is the culmination of a history and a plan and a purpose and a promise. We also do it because Matthew is always saying, when you record something that happened in Jesus, this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. If you read Matthew and look for that, you'll notice he says it over and over and over again. In just chapters 1 and 2, after the genealogy, you have that Jesus' birth and Jesus' name, Emmanuel, happened to fulfill what was written in the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That comes from Isaiah. Or you have that he'll be born in Bethlehem. This happened to fulfill what was written in the prophet. That comes from Micah. We have, out of Egypt I called my son, because Jesus' family had fled to escape King Herod's murderous attempts. And so he comes out of Egypt, and that happens to fulfill what was written in the prophet Hosea. And then we have, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, because Herod's wrath to try to kill Jesus had led to the death of other children. And this fulfills what was written in Jeremiah, he tells us. Today, we're celebrating Palm Sunday, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. We'll come back to that. But even that scene, it says, happened to fulfill what was written in the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That's Zechariah. So Israel's prophets are the ones who promised what is happening and being fulfilled in Jesus' life. Right? Martin Luther had this nice phrase, which he said, the gift of Jesus that is the gospel comes to us wrapped in the swaddling clothes and laid in the manger of the Old Testament. And that's very true when you read the gospel according to Matthew. Jesus is placed and proclaimed in the purposes and promises of God. You can see that in other ways too. I told you 2 weeks ago about how in Matthew, as you lead up to the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus goes up onto a mountain to interpret the law that God gave to the people on Mount Sinai through Moses, everything up to that point has retold and reenacted that same story. Just like Pharaoh attempted to kill children and succeeded, but one escaped, Moses, so Herod was killing children, but one escaped, Jesus. Just as Israel was called out of Egypt, Jesus was called out of Egypt. Just as Israel crossed through the Jordan River and the Red Sea, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. Just as there was 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus calls 12 disciples. Just as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. There's just all kinds of ways, layer upon layer of prophet and story and narrative, in which it's saying all that God has promised to do, God is doing now. It's happening. Which is exactly what Jesus says after the wilderness. He begins his ministry, and it says, from that time Jesus began to preach, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What God has promised to do, he's doing. The kingdom is here because the king is here. And part of what Matthew will do, we'll see, is to say, well, what's that kingdom like? And who's that king and what's he like? And we'll see that in just a moment. But I just want you first to notice all those ways in which it was according to the scriptures, as Paul said the gospel was. I want to say one other thing, though, and I think sometimes this gets missed because Matthew opens with this joyful news that we celebrate along with the account we get from Luke that basically fills our Christmas stories and fills our Christmas hymns and carols and our celebrations. But one of the things that Matthew does is Matthew tells the truth and celebrates the truth that the king has come, and so the kingdom has come, and so God is doing what God promised to do, is he tells that truth in a way that does not ignore the tears of actual human history. There's just so much honesty in Matthew. Right? I was reminded of this in the service in the nave. The offertory anthem was this ancient, sort of millennium-old hymn from Peter Abelard. And in it, it says, "Heaving with weeping may the 3 days pass to win the laughter of thine Easter day." Matthew's going to get to that laughter of Easter day. But Matthew also lives for 3 days and a lot more with the weeping. You hear it in the genealogy. You can tell a genealogy and skip the suffering that all those human lives and all those generations have in them, but Matthew doesn't. He tells the honest story. He says that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. He tells the truth that in this family, in this genealogy, there's adultery, there's murder, there's broken families. He includes people like Tamar, whose story I don't really have the heart to retell right now. But if you know it or go read it, you'll find it's a hard human story. He tells the story of Ruth. And it comes all the way to a story of Mary. The other way he doesn't hide the tears is he tells us that when King Herod was trying in his fear to stop the plan and the purpose of God, to kind of build a dam against the rivers of justice that were about to flow because the king was born, and he sought the death of all the young boys born in the region, that the promise of Jeremiah comes true, and weeping and loud lamentation is heard because Rachel is weeping for her children. And this is a story, and this is a world, and this is still a world, I'm sure I don't have to remind you, where lots of Rachels are still weeping for their children. They're around us. They're in this room. They are us. There is a lot to weep about. And if Matthew actually has good news to proclaim, it has to be good news that's actually for and strong enough and honest enough to be good news in this world where Rachel is weeping for her children. And Matthew doesn't hide from that. Matthew says, I know this is the real world where there's weariness and weeping and wickedness and questions and fear. And yet, I still think the story of Jesus is gospel, is good news. And Matthew will tell us that. And the way he tells it is by introducing us to this king and to his kingdom. Jesus has, in the gospel according to Matthew, I think three basic names. I'm going to mention them here and then I'll come back to them at the end. But these three basic names. We find, as we would expect, that his name is Jesus, which we're told means he will save you from your sins. His name, in fulfillment of the promise from Isaiah, is Emmanuel, which we're told means God is with us. We'll come back to both those names. And we're also told at the baptism of Jesus in John chapter 3, that as he comes out of the water, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this Son of Abraham, Son of David, the one who is the king and who is the main subject of our good news, our gospel, is Jesus, Emmanuel, the beloved Son of God. But when this Son comes, what he says is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the King is here. You get the kingdom of heaven very clearly in Jesus' preaching. It's the first thing we're told that he says when his ministry begins in Matthew chapter 4. And you get Jesus as king, as Messiah, clearly, if from the disciples' point of view, confusedly throughout. Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, you are the King." Today, on Palm Sunday, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, there were palms laid out, and Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of King David. This was a royal welcome, a kind of hoped-for coronation. That's where we are. But one of the things Jesus has to do all through the gospel, according to Matthew, is turn upside down people's expectations of what it means that the kingdom is coming. Which is why you get all these parables that begin, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like. And you can read through Matthew and just pay attention to all of the times he says the kingdom of heaven is like. And you'll recognize that every time the people are listening, they think, oh, I didn't think it was like that. I didn't think it was going to be like the last would be first and the first would be last. I didn't think it would be like the king would be on a donkey. I didn't think it would be like a treasure that was so valuable that you sold everything else so that you could just have this one thing. We didn't think it would be like the kind of kingdom where we wouldn't want to sit on your right and on your left when you came into your kingdom. That's why we asked, or in one gospel, we had our mother ask if we could sit on your right and left. This is what James and John do, because they're sure Jesus is going to Jerusalem, which is where he's going, to sit on his throne. They're sort of right, but they don't know where his throne is, what it's made of, or what he's going to do there. And he says, you do not know what you ask. They don't know what the kingdom is, and so he tells the parables, because they don't fully understand who the king is. They've rightly identified Jesus, you're the king, but it's pretty clear that they don't know what that means. In Matthew, and you get something very similar in Mark, it's Peter who says, you are the king. In Matthew, unlike Mark, we get recorded that Jesus basically says, you're right. However, in both Mark and Matthew, what we find out is that Peter doesn't know what it means that he's right. Because the very next thing Jesus says after being identified as the king, as the Christ, is the Son of Man, the Christ, me, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And Peter rebukes him and says, you seem not to have heard what I said. You are the king, which means all that other stuff you've just said cannot be true. And yet, that's what you just said. And in both cases, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And in Matthew, he adds, you are putting your mind on the things of human beings, not on the things of God. So much of the Gospels, as they announce the kingdom is here because the king is here, have to reorient and reshape our imagination about what this kingdom is and who this king is. And this happens throughout Matthew in several ways, and I'm just going to give you a couple. But one is when Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah to announce who he is and what he's come to do. Notice the bit of Isaiah that he chooses. It's fun to kind of imagine what Peter may have chosen, but I'm not sure it would have been this. My beloved servant, this is straight from Isaiah, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So this is the one who comes as God's chosen, God's servant, God's beloved, with God's Spirit, but he does it to proclaim justice to those who are far off and to those who are near, and to do it in a way in which even the most fragile, the bruised reed, will not break. He's somehow going to bring justice to the world in a way that cares for rather than tramples over the vulnerable. Now, in this time and in this context, when the people who claimed to bring justice to the world was the Roman Empire, it was never the vulnerable and the fragile who benefited from the march of justice. And yet here comes this king into Jerusalem. Here comes this king walking into a royal city. Here comes this king claiming that he will bring victory and triumph, the greatest thing that was celebrated by Roman generals in the Roman Empire was to have a triumph and be paraded through the streets on your way to the Capitoline Hill in Rome, where you would receive a laurel crown to show that you were a victor. Well, here comes Jesus into Jerusalem, riding not on a chariot pulled by four horses. That's what the Romans called a quadriga, and that's what you rode when you had a triumph, but on a donkey. We call it Palm Sunday, which catches its royal connotations in the cries of the crowd. But did you ever notice that Jesus didn't actually choose the palms? The one thing he asked for on the day was the donkey, which we're told from the promise of Zechariah was, your king comes lowly and humble. He didn't choose the image of royalty and power. He chose the image of poverty and humility. And he does parade through the streets, but it's a mock Roman celebration. They put purple on him, and they whip him and spit him and call him the king of the Jews. And he gets a crown, but it's not laurel victory, it's made of thorns. And he gets paraded up a hill, but it's not the Capitoline Hill in Rome, and it's not where David's palace is in Jerusalem or Herod's palace is on the other side. It's outside the city on a hill called Golgotha. And he gets a kind of throne. He does reign and rule. But he does it hanging from a tree with nails through his hands and feet. Because this is the one who reigns and rules by serving, by suffering, and by saving. And he brings justice to the vulnerable and the feeble, not by killing, like the Romans do, but by dying. And he defeats death rather than deals death. This is a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom. But you also see it in very particular ways. And this is me moving toward the end. I want you to notice that this king who comes to do this work comes to real people. And the people he comes to, they're vulnerable, they're fragile, they're often afraid, they're sometimes marginalized in their societies. But the thing they all have in common is that, like every person, and this is why they have it in common, they need help. They need a savior. But in almost every case, they're outside of the category that most people thought were worth saving or deserving of saving. see it very powerfully when Jesus calls Matthew. And the traditional idea about the gospel according to Matthew is that it's related to Matthew, right? And there's actually some good reasons to think that that's true, though the New Testament itself doesn't say that. But it's interesting because Jesus comes to Matthew and he says, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth and he said to him, "Follow me." And Jesus went and reclined at his table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." See, he calls Matthew while he is engaged in the profession that puts him in the category of sinner and tax collector. He doesn't wait till he stops. He doesn't wait till he gets up from his tax booth and says, "I can't do this anymore." He saw him sitting at his tax booth and said, Jesus comes to him in his need, in the acts that disqualify him from being a worthy recipient of this good news, and says, "You follow me." And that continues all the way through to the end. There's a couple of details that we don't often notice in the Last Supper scene. But when Jesus is with his disciples and he's celebrating the Last Supper with them, he says to them, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And right after that, he says to them, "You will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" These are his disciples. These are the ones he's called. These are the ones who've been with him. These are like Matthew, who he called in his need. And now, after all this time, on the night before, or the night he's going to be betrayed, and the day before he's going to die, he says, "You're going to abandon me again. You're not going to be faithful." But then he says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And he promises to meet them there in and after another failure. And this is exactly what happens in Matthew 28. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Even now, when he's raised from the dead, there's still feebleness and fragility and faithlessness and fear. But he says to them, who he called in their need and unworthiness, who abandoned him at his death, and who are still doubting when he appears to them as the risen Christ, and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He says it to them. And this is the last thing I want to say, is that it's he who says it to them. And it's actually important to notice, as we finish, again, who he is and what he says to them. Remember those two names? Emmanuel, which means God is with us. We heard that in Matthew 1. And the last thing Emmanuel, God is with us, says to the disciples in Matthew 28, the last words of the gospel is, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It is the first and last thing that we hear about this Son, that in him God was, is, and ever will be with us. But the one who is with us is Jesus. The one who is with us to deliver us, to help, to heal, to give hope, to redeem. Because he is Emmanuel, it means you are seen and understood, now and always. And because he is Jesus, it means in your being seen and understood, you are also wanted and cherished and forgiven and loved. And because this son of David, this son of Abraham, this son of Mary, this son of God was born and lived and healed and taught and died and rose and is alive, the Father says to you today what he said to the Son at his baptism and eternally. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you I am well pleased. And so you get to hear the voice of the gospel by hearing the voice of Jesus. I am Emmanuel, he says to you, and therefore I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am Jesus, and I am for you always, and nothing and no one can separate you from my love. I'll say amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.